So I want you to think back to when you first heard the good news of the gospel and trusted in Jesus. And if, like me, you became a Christian as a child and find your conversion hard to remember, then maybe think back to when your faith became your own, to when you really surrendered to Jesus and recognized him as the Lord and Master of your life. And I want you to think back and ask yourself, what did you expect to change in your life? All of us who have trusted in Jesus had new eternal expectations, but what were your expectations for how your earthly life would change? How did you expect your heart and your life to change? How did you expect Jesus to develop your character? We come today to probably the most disputed section of the letter to the Romans, and in fact, maybe the most disputed section of any of Paul's letters in the New Testament. And this section, while it's highly disputed, I have found personally that understanding this section of Scripture has been deeply important to my own everyday practical Christian life. And the reason for this is that this passage often forms the expectations that we have of what our lives as Christians will look like. Is the Christian life filled with frustration and failure and struggle and defeat? Or is it a life of Spirit-led victory over sin? What should we expect from our Christian lives? What makes things different now that God's Spirit dwells within us? Is it going to be a constant, frustrating, repetitive struggle against sin that we never seem to win? Or is there real progress to be made? Those are the questions that this passage deals with. And before we even get into our text this morning, I want to prepare you for where we're heading. In this section of Scripture, Paul describes someone experiencing a deep conflict with sin, a conflict that they seem to be unable to win. And he describes this conflict in vivid language using the first person personal pronoun, I. He says things like, I am of the flesh, sold under sin. He says, I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. And when Paul describes this struggle and uses the word I, everyone agrees that Paul's not simply describing himself. He's using the first person to dramatically describe the struggle of a particular group of people in a very personal way. And there's many views that godly Christians hold of this passage, and if this were a lecture in a New Testament theology class, I could lay out the six main views with each of the variations and combinations among those views and the arguments for and against them. But this isn't a theology lecture. This is a sermon. So what I'm going to do is tell you from the outset where I land on this passage. And for some of you, this may be a new thought. But what I'm going to argue is that Paul is describing the historic struggle of the people of Israel with obedience to the law without having God's Spirit live within them. In other words, Paul's describing what it was like to be someone who believed in God and genuinely trusted God in the Old Testament era, before Jesus came, before the Spirit was given to indwell God's people. This person lived under the law. The law was what guided their life. They delighted in God's law. But they also did not have the Holy Spirit residing within them. And so they lacked the ability to live the law out. And so they experienced perpetual defeat. Though this person wanted to follow God, they were still enslaved to sin. They were sold under sin, as verse 14 says. They were captive to the law of sin, as verse 23 says. This is what Israel experienced throughout the Old Testament, and only the death and resurrection of Jesus that brought the indwelling Holy Spirit changed this. Now, if this sounds strange to you, and that's probably because this is not the most popular view of this passage among average people. Most people today see this passage as describing the normal struggles that mature Christians have day by day. But on the other hand, at an academic level, among conservative, Bible-believing New Testament scholars, the view I'm sharing with you actually is the majority viewpoint. And so this is a passage where there's a divide between the average Bible reader and most biblical scholars. And let me suggest to you a couple reasons why maybe there's a divide here. And the first reason I'd suggest is that we live in perhaps the most individualistic culture in the history of the world. And one thing that this does to us is we think it's strange that a passage in the Bible might not be about us. The first question we ask, almost unconsciously, when we're reading the Bible is, where am I in this? And maybe, just maybe, Paul is not talking about us, but about someone besides us in this passage. And you see, in the first century world, the culture was far more alive to the corporate dimension of life than we are. People saw themselves not in isolation, but as parts of units, as families, as tribes, as nations. And the Jews in particular emphasized the importance of solidarity with the nation. In fact, in the Passover ritual, recited every year, every Jew confesses that he or she was a slave in Egypt and was redeemed through God's mighty deeds. The individual Jew saw themselves in solidarity with the whole nation. What the nation experienced, the individual experienced. And this is the way Paul thought. This is the world he grew up in. The second reason we may get this passage wrong is because we're not tracing the wider argument of the letter to the Romans. So let's talk through that argument for a bit. Let's just review it for a bit. In chapter 5, Paul described how Jesus' free gift of grace superabounds over Adam's sin. And so we get to live under grace. And then as we just saw over the past few weeks in chapter 6, Paul says that we are set free from sin. That through Jesus' death and resurrection, we should start living according to the truth of who we truly are. And then in chapter 7, Paul focuses on the Mosaic Law, the 613 commandments that were given to Israel at Mount Sinai. And we know Paul is focused on the Mosaic Law by tracing the questions he asks. Because you see, throughout Romans 7, he asks a number of rhetorical questions, and each of those questions is focused on the law. Let me show you what I mean. In Romans 7:1, he says, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives." In Romans 7:7, he says, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means." In Romans 7:12 and 13, he says, "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means." Paul's concern in this section is with the law of Moses. He's not focused on the Christian life or theories of sanctification. Those are important, and he'll talk about those in this letter. But Paul's purpose here is to explain why the law of Moses brought death to the people of Israel. And this issue of the law was a huge deal to the church at Rome because they were having conflicts over the law, as we'll see later in chapter 14. Now, last week, Brett began chapter 7, where we saw that it was inappropriate for Christians to live under the law of Moses now that Christ has come. You remember the marriage analogy it talked about? It talked about, imagine a woman's husband dies and then she remarries. Would it be right for her to act as though she were still married to her first husband? No, that would be totally inappropriate. And in the same way, it's inappropriate for us to live under the law now that we're in Christ. And last week in the passage Brett taught on, Paul actually gave us a preview of what he would say next. Look at what Romans 7, 5, and 6 says. And notice that there is a temporal contrast here, a contrast between two periods of time, between two eras. It says in verse 5, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code." These verses function as Paul's thesis and summary for everything he's about to say. And verse 5 is a summary of what Paul will explain in Romans 7, 7 through 25. And verse 6 is a summary of what Paul will say in Romans 8, 1 through 17. So Paul's describing these two eras, two times in history. In the first era, it says we were living in the flesh. That means we didn't have God's Spirit living within us. And what was happening in that time? Our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members, that means our body parts, to bear fruit for death. And then in verse 6, he'll describe this era as the old way of the written code. But then Paul describes this new era. He says, "But now." Now, that's a word he's going to pick up again in chapter 8, verse 1, when he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So in Romans 7, 6, he says, "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not the old way of the written code." So the old era was an era without God's Spirit, where God's people lived under the law, and sin was aroused by the law, and the result was death. But in the new era, we're released from the law, we've died to the law, we're not held captive under it anymore, and we serve under God's Spirit, not under the law. So we have this new freedom to serve God through His Spirit, as Romans 8:4 tells us, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, as we proceed through Romans 7, you're going to see in Romans 7, 7 through 25, God's Spirit is not mentioned once, not a single time. But in Romans 8, 1 through 17, God's Spirit is mentioned 17 times. And the reason for that is because Romans 7, 7 through 25 is describing the era of the flesh, life without God's Spirit, life under the old covenant, the old way of the written code. And Romans 8, 1 through 17 is describing life in the new covenant with God's Spirit, where we have new life and freedom. And so in Romans 7, 6, Paul says, we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And Paul's point throughout this passage is going to be that here is what the old way of the written code looks like. And so you can see that serving in the new way of the Spirit is so much better. So that for the Jewish person, going back to living under the law of Moses would be unthinkable. Now, all of that was my introduction to set the stage for where we're going this morning. We're going to see four ways that serving in the new way of the Spirit is better than being under the law. Four truths about how the law failed, where the Spirit does not fail. So if you're not already there, open your Bibles to Romans 7, 7. That's where we're going to be beginning this morning. We'll be there all morning, Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 7. And the first thing we're going to see this morning is this. Serving in the new way of the Spirit is better because the law revealed sin, but did not defeat sin. The law revealed sin, but did not defeat sin. Once you write that down, read with me in verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would have not known what it is to covet if the law had said and not said, you shall not covet. So Paul here wants to defend the law. He says, what shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. He's concerned to show that the law is good because it's holy, it's from God. And this is something we need to understand as Christians. So often we think about the Old Testament law and we immediately have this negative connotation in our minds. But is that how Old Testament saints thought of it? No, listen to how they describe it in Psalm 19:7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even more much than fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Psalm 119:24 says, your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Psalm 119:72 says, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Psalm 119:97, 100 says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. They delight in God's law. And why? Because the law shows us what God is like. See, God reveals himself through the law. It reveals him, and it reveals that he is holy. And because he's holy, it also reveals our sin. It helps us to see God's standards and therefore see that we have broken those very standards. It's like a light that revealed what was there all along, only we could not see it before that. It's as though sin was present, but it was disguised before the law came. But then, at the moment that God gave us his standards, his law, sin was unmasked, and its true colors were made clear for all to see. But, and this is important, although the law revealed sin, it did nothing to defeat sin. And we don't need any more example of this than how Israel reacted at Mount Sinai when God gave them the law. Before God had even finished giving Israel the law, Israel had already broken the first two commandments in open defiance of the Lord. They brazenly made an idol and bowed down to it and worshiped it. Why? Because the law reveals sin, but does not defeat sin. Now, that's not all the law did. The next point we're going to see on this text is this. Serving in the new way of the Spirit is better because the law provoked sin, which brought more sin and death. And remember, Paul is still defending the law. He's concerned to show that the law is not allied with sin. And he's explaining how sin used the law to bring death to God's people. Look at what he says in verse 8, and as he describes Israel's experience. In verse 8, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me. And through it killed me. Notice how Paul here, he's personifying sin. He says, apart from the law, sin lies dead. But when the commandment came, sin came to life. Paul's describing the historic struggle that Israel had with the law in vivid terms, personifying both the sin and Israel. So let me ask you, when were God's commandments given to God's people? At Sinai, right? That's when the commandment came. That's when the law was given. And the 10th commandment of which is, you shall not covet, which is the specific example Paul's using here. And when the commandment came, it says sin sprung to life. Why? Because the commandment gave Israel a tangible way to express the rebellion that was lurking beneath the surface all the time. Like us, apart from God's intervention, Israel was a treasonous, unfaithful, rebellious people. And the law gave them a way to express that rebellion. I want you to imagine I had a big, red, shiny button. In fact, so you don't have to imagine it, I brought one. Right here, big, red, shiny button. And imagine I took this up to children's ministry, and I told all the kids that I need them to guard this big, red, shiny button, but not to press it. How long would it last before this thing was pressed? This past week, one of my kids was homesick from school, and so I decided to do an experiment. I walked in nonchalantly to the room where he was hanging out, and I set it on the desk next to him, and I just set it there and said, "Don't push this." And then I walked out and proceeded to go do my work. And about, I thought I was going to hear something in a few minutes, but 10 minutes later, he yells to me, "Dad, it's so tempting. I can't handle it." I was proud of him. Let him push the button. But then my kids got home from school, and I decided to continue the experiment. So I told another not to push it, and he just backed away and said, okay. And then I told another one not to press it, and he just looked me dead in the eye and pressed it. And then I was about to tell a third son not to press it, and before I could even get the words out, he'd mashed it about 15 times. And then I went downstairs and set it down next to my daughter, who was coloring at the table, and told her not to press it. And she just looked at me and said, "Okay, Daddy," and back to coloring. So I'm just going to set it here for you. Please don't press this button. That's the point. Okay. So my kids, some of them resisted the temptation, but some of them, they have God's spirit living within them, okay? Israel did not. Israel did not. And before God could even get the words out, they were taking turns mashing the big red shiny button over and over and over again. And what was the result? Romans 7:10. The very commandment that promised life proved death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Time and again, Israel succumbed to sin, and the result was death. Sin is like the spider that succeeds in trapping humanity in the web of death. And the law is the signpost that says, don't go near this web. It's dangerous. It's not good for you. But is the signpost evil? Is the law evil? Is the law allied with sin? Well, look at what Paul says in verse 12. He says, "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure." You see, the law showed sin to be sin, and then it says through the commandment, it might become sinful beyond measure. The law increased sin. By specifying sin and defining sin, the law turned sin into conscious, willful rebellion against God. Sin is always bad, but it's worse when it involves deliberate treason against God, who is holy and just and good and kind. And this spiritual treason led Israel to an ever-deepening spiral of sinful evil. The law not only revealed sin, it also provoked sin. and it never had the power to defeat sin. And this should remind us that our salvation can never be earned by doing good things. Augustine put it this way. He said, God commands what we cannot do, that we may know what we ought to seek from him. And John Calvin, the reformer, said it this way. He said, in the precepts of the law, God is but the rewarder of perfect righteousness, which all of us lack, and conversely, the severe judge of evil deeds. But in Christ, his face shines, full of grace and gentleness, even upon us poor and unworthy sinners. Israel's experience with the law should remind us to never, ever turn to a list of rules, a list of do's and don'ts, as a source of spiritual life. The law was not meant for us to function that way as Christians. We're not meant to function under the law. The law could never defeat sin. Now, let me ask you a question. What do you think it would be like to live under the law that revealed sin and provoked sin, but did not defeat sin? What was life like for Old Testament saints who tried to follow God's law, but found that they lacked the ability to defeat sin? Well, that's what Paul's going to describe next. The next point on our outline is this. Serving in the new way of the Spirit is better because the law led only to spiritual frustration and condemnation. In these verses, Paul shows us again that the Mosaic law is impotent to rescue people from sin. Not only is it inappropriate for us, but it's also inadequate for us to overcome sin. The law informs us of our duties before God, but it doesn't give us the ability to fulfill those duties. So listen to the futile, frustrating struggle beginning in verse 14. Let's read it together. Verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do what I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is not I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So that particular section I just read, that's the section where we tend to see ourselves. And part of the reason for this is I think we approach this passage with maybe the wrong question in mind. Our default question, like I said, is where am I in this passage? Or maybe more specifically, is this a Christian or a non-Christian? But if we're tracing the flow of Paul's argument throughout Romans, we know that's the wrong question. It's not Christian versus non-Christian, rather old versus new covenant. It's being under the law versus being free from the law. And Paul wants to highlight the resources that we have in the new covenant for the battle against sin. But before he gets there, he's highlighting the lack of resources that God's people had under the old covenant. So it's being under the law versus being free from the law. Now, you may have noticed that in 7 through 12, Paul is speaking in the past or the perfect tense. And in verse 14 to 25, he speaks in the present tense. And there's a shift here. Why is there a shift here? Well, we need to keep in mind that in Greek, tense forms function differently than they do in English. And they communicate what's called verbal aspect rather than just time. And so what this means is that Paul words this in a way so that the struggle is depicted very vividly, so that we can understand what it was like for them to live under the law. So who is Paul speaking as here? Specifically, I think it's Paul looking back to the situation of himself and other Jews like him who had experienced life under the law of Moses. He's speaking as an old covenant believer in God, as someone who has God's law but lacks the ability to fulfill God's law. And what this means is that this is not describing a Christian struggle. And let me be very clear. I am not saying that Christians never struggle with sin. What I am saying is this passage does not describe a Christian struggling with sin. The struggle described in this passage is not the struggle that you are having. Listen, just listen to the frustration and hopelessness of this situation. Romans 7:14. I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Verse 18, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Verse 23, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. This is describing somebody enslaved to sin who lacks the ability to carry out the law. Now listen to what Paul has just said in chapter 6. Listen to a few verses from here. Romans 6:6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were once slaves of sin, you have become obedient to the heart, from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. In Romans 6:22, but now that you have been set free from sin, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. You see, Paul teaches that we are no longer slaves to sin's power. But although we are transferred to a new realm ruled by Christ and his righteousness, believers are still prone to obey those old past masters, the sin and the flesh. So I don't deny that Christians struggle with sin. I just deny that this passage describes that struggle. And maybe you've never put your trust in Christ. You've been striving to live a moral lifestyle in your own strength. You tell yourself you're fine, but you know that you're not. And you want to be a good person. You want to do what's right, but you fail constantly. And you feel disgusted with your failures. You don't do the good that you want to do, but instead you constantly do the evil that you don't want to do. You keep doing the very thing you hate. Let me explain to you. Sin has invaded our lives as before, outside of Christ. Sin has invaded your existence. And even in times that you want to do what God wants, you will fail at doing it. But there is hope in Christ. There's hope of eternal salvation, that you can be saved forever, not by what you do, but by what Jesus did. But there's also hope of real change, real transformation in the present. Jesus can transform your life. You can walk in the newness of life that Romans 6:4 talks about. He's opened up the door so that you can serve God in the new way of the Spirit, not the old way of the written code that left Israel in a futile struggle. Paul put it this way in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. He said, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Maybe you're a Christian and you can identify with parts of the struggle that we read today. Let me encourage you. This is not who you are anymore. You have God's very presence residing within you. And living in a perpetual losing battle with sin is not what God intends for your life. And understand this, one of the greatest obstacles to growth is unbelief in the possibility of growth. And so you can't use this passage to justify sin, to let yourself sit in stagnation. You can't think, I'm really struggling with this sin, but it just keeps getting the best of me. But that's okay, because Paul had the same problem. That's not what this passage is talking about. And maybe Paul had the same problem, but that doesn't make it all right for Paul or for you. Paul doesn't treat sin with complacency. That's not who we are anymore. God hates our sin, and he's given us the power to get rid of our sins. And this leads us to our final point this morning. Serving in the new way of the Spirit is better because Jesus delivers us, not just from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. Look at verse 24 to see this. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. After describing this wretched struggle of frustration with sin, Paul can't help but explode with the hope of the victory available to us through Jesus. And Paul is about to tell us how that works in Romans 8, but it's almost as if he got ahead of himself here for a moment. Romans 8 is one of the most unfortunate chapter dividers in the entire Bible, because what we tend to do is separate Romans 8 from what he's just said in Romans 7. But Paul didn't do that. Originally, it was a seamless flow without verses or chapter dividers. And so in the second half of verse 25, Paul sums up the struggle he just described so he can have this big crescendo moment where he transitions to new life in the Spirit, to the era that he described all the way back in chapter 7, verse 6. Look at the second half of verse 25. It says, "So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." See, the real cash out of Romans 7 for Christians is Romans 8. Because when you understand that Romans 7 is describing an Old Testament saint struggling under sin, and that Romans 8 describes the new life available to us through God's Spirit, then the good news becomes gooder news. Romans 8:1 is not just describing our freedom from the penalty of sin. It's more so focused on how we can be free from the very power of sin. In theological terms, it deals more with sanctification than it does justification. Romans 8:1 that says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That means we are not condemned to the type of struggle that Paul has just described. We're not condemned to a life where there's no victory over sin, where we will fail again and again and again with tiresome repetitiveness. There is real, true victory to be had over sin through Jesus. And so when you think of the struggle that you have with sin right now, you can make real, true progress. So then in a couple years, that sin is not so much of a struggle. And you can say, I really do have victory in my life because of Jesus. With Paul, we should break out in thanksgiving when we recognize the state from which we have been rescued. Outside of Christ, many of us remember the terrible insecurity we felt, the sin that we lived in. And at that time, we didn't even recognize the source of our insecurity, but in hindsight, it's clear. We had no foundation in a relationship with God, and we were seeking foundations elsewhere, only to have them crumble sooner or later. We thought we were free because we acted how we wanted, but the very things we thought would make us free actually enslaved us further, and there was no way out. But in Christ, we have an entirely new way to live. We get to serve in the new way of the Spirit. You know, there's times when people have come to me for counsel and help, and they feel as though they're enslaved to sin. And I remember a couple who came to me when the husband had been struggling with pornography. And in years past, the same issue had arisen in their marriage, and they went to a pastor at a previous church for help. And when they went to this previous pastor, the pastor told them that he too was struggling with pornography. And it left them feeling hopeless and dejected. And as we chatted, I could see that they felt defeated. And they were wondering if there was hope. They were wondering if this was just how normal Christians should live. Should they just accept this sin to be a part of their marriage? Should normal Christians just accept that they're going to do the very things they hate again and again? Are we condemned to a life of perpetual frustration and failure? Those were some of the real unspoken questions that they had. But as they talked with my wife and I saw that there was real fear that their situation was hopeless, but there also was this glimmer of hope, hoping that there would be a way out. And as we chatted, I was able to share with them the good news that Romans 6:4 says, sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under the law, but under grace. That Romans 6:7 says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. So while God's people used to live in an ever-discouraging, ever-frustrating, ever-wearisome, losing battle with sin, that is not who we are anymore. So Paul's words in Romans 8:1 can ring true in your life. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now you are not condemned to a futile life of failing struggle. And why? Because the Spirit offers you real freedom. Romans 8:2 says this, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Why? In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, when it says the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, it's not talking about our status before God. It's not talking about justification. Instead, it's talking about sanctification. It's talking about that how we actually live day by day, we can fulfill the heart of God's law. You can experience real progress, real victory. There is real hope of change. You can be transformed from the inside out by God's Spirit and experience real, true freedom from sin. And I can tell you that that's what this couple has been finding, real, true deliverance from the power of sin. And it doesn't mean that sin is no longer temptation. It doesn't mean we're perfect. But it does mean that there's hope for change. It means you can make progress so that that sin you struggle with today is not so much a struggle in a few years. So God gave the law to Israel, and it was a good thing. In practical terms, though, it served to reveal sin and provoke sin, but it never defeated sin. Instead, it led to more sin and to death. And this left God's people in a frustrating, futile battle with sin. But the gospel, the good news, is that through the cross, we can have real, true victory from the penalty of sin. And one day we will be delivered from the presence of sin. But right now, in the present, you can experience deliverance from the power of sin, day by day. We get to serve God in the new way of the Spirit. And this is truly good news. And what makes this possible at all is Jesus' death on the cross in our place. And as we close our service, we're going to do so by taking communion together. And maybe you've grown complacent with sin in your life. You've resigned yourself that this is just how you're going to live normally. And today, the Lord rebuked that attitude in you. In a moment, our worship team is going to come forward and lead us in a song. And I want to encourage you to use that time to do business with God. Confess your sin to him. Repent and turn away from it. Turn towards Christ and find his gentle heart. He is full of grace, ready to forgive. Ask him to help you overcome it day by day as you trust in him and live in the grace he's given you through the cross. And if you're not a Christian today, then I'd ask you just please to let the communion elements pass by. This is an act of remembrance and worship, and so it'd be inappropriate for you to take communion if you have not placed your trust in Christ. But if you would like to place your trust in Christ this morning in the privacy of your heart, then please express that faith by taking communion with us to remember Jesus' death in our place on the cross. So I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward and the ushers to come forward, and I'll pray for us as they pass out the elements, and then we'll take communion together in just a moment. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the victory you offer us from sin. Lord, thank you that you've saved us from the penalty of sin once and for all. Lord, that one day we will be set free from the presence of sin as we enter your glorious kingdom. And God, in the here and now, we can be delivered from the power of sin. And we just admit, Lord, that we need your help. We have to depend on you day by day for that. We need your strength. We can't do it on our own. And Father, as we remember the cross now, I pray, Lord, that you would empower us to walk with you day by day. Empower us to trust you for the forgiveness and grace that you offer us. And help us to remember the source of that grace is the sacrifice of your Son on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.